the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us pray. Holy Father, bless now our meditation upon your Word, that we would be strengthened in that. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The struggle to have this truth accepted, actually, endured much opposition. Why, then, has God allowed there to be such controversy over this statement in opposition to the truth? This is a statement that makes no sense to Muslims, to practicing Jews, to Gnostics. And strangely enough, it didn't make much sense to many in the confessing church of its day back in the 4th century AD, the time of the latter Roman Empire that had become Christian. This was the time, of the Emperor Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor. And Constantine convened a meeting of the Christian bishops of the empire to come to a consensus as to what this verse really meant. If Jesus, whom the Bible calls the Word of God, and the Bible does call him the Word of God, Revelation 19:13, is the same as God, well, how can he be with God and God at the same time? Doesn't seem to make sense. Now, for the creation, it makes no sense. But for the Creator, it makes perfect sense. This was the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity as it was formulated. See, a thing or person cannot be the same as another and yet be with another. And further than that, if Christ was with God, then he cannot be identical to him, unless at some time he must have been created. That was the reasoning back in the 4th century AD. Now, the empire had already become Christian, but there was a heresy that took root in many of the churches. See, this view that Christ is a created being, it really did take root. These questions at one time divided the whole Christian world, believe it or not, and it gave rise to lengthy arguments, and that gave some degree of satisfaction to the Gnostics of that time, the Jews. It gives a certain satisfaction to Muslims today who already are unbelievers, and yet the statement in John chapter 1 and just the way it's written is unambiguous. It leaves no room for doubt for alternative views. If we're just going to take the text at face value and just be honest with what the text itself is saying, it really does say exactly what it seems to say. Why has God allowed such controversy to exist in the church? Well, let's look at the way the text itself defends its own statement. See, this assumes there is a certain given here, a certain given assumption that the Scripture is inspired by God. Not everyone makes that assumption. Notice the next verse from John 1:1 to John 1:2. John 1:2 is in large part a repetition of the point made in John 1:1. John 1:2 is a repetition here. And the same could be said of John 1:3, which reads, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." It's written as if to say, do I need to make it any clearer? In other words, Christ is the second person of the Trinity, is himself God. This is what the text says. And thus he has all the attributes of God. First and foremost, he is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He's eternal, having no beginning or end, uncreated. So the Word of God, he's called the Word of God, and he is the same as God. And yet, paradoxically, he's with him as well. Now, in the Bible, when you see, so you notice the repetition in John 1:1, and then John 1:2, and John 1:3, stressing the same thing. Whenever you see repetitions in Scripture, there's always a purpose for them. Not just for the sake of repetition, but for the purpose of reinforcing the point that was just made. You see that not just here in John, you can see that in the words of Jesus, for example. And we can just gloss by this from time to time. But for example, truly, truly, I say unto you. How many times did Jesus say that? And why did he say it that way? For what purpose? To reinforce in the hearer what he had just said. In the original language, it's actually amen and amen. Amen and amen. Affirmed and affirmed. This is when Jesus used that phrase. He was emphasizing, and by repetition, that's how he did it. So you have the same thing happening here in the first three verses of John chapter 1. And you might wonder why the text belabors this issue so much of Christ being uncreated, of Christ being God. It's almost as if the text anticipates there could be an objection, just in the way it's written. And indeed, there were major historical objections in the church, quite a few, in fact. And this largely describes a big part of the history of the early church. Sometimes we have an idealistic notion of what the early church was like. That church had controversy in it. There were heretical doctrines running the gamut through the early church even then. There were those who were denying the deity of Jesus. And you know, that's where we got our creeds. From these controversies, springing from these controversies, that's where we receive the creeds here. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. We say the Nicene Creed every Sabbath here. There was something called the Athanasian Creed, named after a man named Athanasius. And these creeds were formulated by people who were defending the simple, straightforward verses of John chapter 1, 1 to 3, among other verses. We're familiar, of course, with the Nicene Creed, but look at another creed that came from those days. The Athanasian Creed. Now, I won't read the whole creed. It's long. But I'll read a section of it. And what you'll see is that the creed is actually expanding on, it's elaborating on the simple statement we find in John 1:1 to 1:3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice in this creed its use of negations to reinforce who Jesus is. In other words, to cut off all avenue of argument. He is this, and he's not that. He is this, but he's not that. You see this throughout the creed. Notice. This isn't the whole creed, but that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. Neither, there's a negation, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, a negative. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. Whenever you see the prefix un or im before a word, what it does is it makes the word negative. See, And then it continues. The Athanasian Creed continues. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. And then it'll go on to make the point that even though there is one being, there are three persons. It makes the claim that Jesus created everything. Now, notice what a stupendous claim this is, actually. We notice also it's corroborated in elsewhere in the Scripture, Colossians 1:15-17, which says that Christ is the image of the invisible God, for by him were all things created, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It means they hold together. And then verse 4, in him was life, and life was the life of men. So not only did he make all things, whatever is alive, he's the one who did it. He's the one who gave them life. And then verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Comprehend means the darkness did not admit to it. It did not receive this. Notice how similar John 1:1 is to actually Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, John uses that same principle. In the beginning, the very basic thing, the very rudiments of the faith is found here. But to much of the world, this was not accepted and still isn't today. Muslims, for example, in Islam, the idea of the Trinity is interpreted by many in Islam as something called the great unpardonable sin. That may explain why there is so much persecution in the Muslim world. There's something called shirk. It means association. It means associating a completely unified God with any other person. They don't understand the Trinity, but according to Islam, God will not forgive that sin if you die without repenting of it. Or in Judaism, for example, Judaism has a problem with the unity and the diversity of God. You see, for example, in the formularies of Judaism, one of the great rabbis said that God is an indivisible unity of one. He comments on this. His name is Maimonides, anyway. And this is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is one of Judaism's most central prayers. It's a declaration of faith affirming God's oneness. But the use of one here is Echad, it means a plural unity of one. How is that possible? When a husband and wife become one flesh, the word used is Echad. It's more than simply one indivisible unity. It's a compound unity. Well, the Jews don't believe that, even though it's in their own scriptures. And the Gnostics, those who believe in secret wisdom, that God would give secret wisdom, they were rife throughout the early Christian world. The Gnostics believed that Jesus created everything, but that he himself was created. But see, what really clinched it all was the fact that the error of Jesus being the created being took root in the church. And the creeds were written in response to great controversies that occurred back in those days. The controversy was used by God as a medium by which he grew the church and provided the creeds. Why are the creeds important? So we don't have to refight all these fights that we fought to begin with. We don't have to go over the same ground. That's why creeds are important. There was a man named Athanasius, bishop of Alexandria. And he took issue with what happened in his day. And what had happened is a heresy of Arianism had taken root in the church. And the view was that Jesus was a created being. And it became more and more popular among the various bishops and clergy of the Christian Roman Empire, until it got to the point where Athanasius seemed like he was the only one. And he was exiled from Rome repeatedly by so-called Christian emperors. And one of them said to him, "Athanasius, the world is against you." And Athanasius came out with a famous statement that's still remembered today. And he said, "Athanasius then is against the world," or in Latin, "Athanasius contra mundum." If the world is against me, I'm against the world. Ultimately, he prevailed. But it was barely, it seemed. But then the creeds were formulated. The Athanasian Creed that you've heard in part was formulated. And the world was rescued from this heresy. So this then became, Athanasius then became significant of someone who would uphold truth, even when the truth is unpopular. We're called to do the same in our day and age, to uphold the truth, even when truth is unpopular. But why did God do it this way? Why did he use adversity to purify the church? He did this. We read, for example, what St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also errors among you, or heresies among you. And then he says, why? In order that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Maybe made open and obvious. Apparently what God is doing and what he has done is when controversies occur, the ones whom he has approved, Athanasius being that one in his time, come to the surface. And by these things, God purifies the church, it seems, by such feeble means, but yet the Lord is behind it. And so we've seen in conclusion how God uses and why he uses adversity. He does it to purify the church. We've seen the importance of the creeds and the confessions. We've seen that we are called to be in opposition to the world, and even when the church is worldly, to be in opposition to that too. And we've seen the text of Scripture must be preeminent, even when it sounds illogical to the natural man. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this insight that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you would seal these things in us and cause us to see examples in the saints of the past, including Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Hymn 139.